Need me to tell you, but children ages 3 through kindergarten can now be dismissed. Not sure why Seth, he's out of earshot, couldn't preach this Sunday. He could have prepared a sermon at night or between the hours of midnight and 8 a.m., but here I am. Before we are looking at Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20. I invite you to turn to it. We'll look at it momentarily. Before we do, though, I would wondered if, Eric, you would pray for me. Not making eye contact didn't work.
No, right. It's worth a shot.
Lord, we do thank you. We thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you have given us men to speak your word to our hearts. And so we ask for your help for Brett today, and we ask for your help for us today, that we would not only hear, but believe and respond and praise you for your goodness and your truth. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. So we take a break from the Ephesians series because Seth wouldn't let me. That's not true. No, it's an odd choice in some ways of a fill-in sermon, but I'll explain that later. Hebrews 6 is a passage filled with promises, filled with oaths and certainties. And I will read it in a moment, but I want to consider for a second the idea of promises. We all are familiar with promises. We all have made promises that we have kept. We've all made promises that we have not kept. We've all been on the receiving end of promises, both those that have been kept and those that have brought us disappointment. Promises, unfortunately, are often empty promises, and that's why we all know the phrase that promises were made to be broken. So think about promises for a second, because if I promised to you that I would not be preaching over 25 minutes this morning, would you trust me? Would you take me at my word? Some of you might, because you know past history. But there's always that possibility that that promise could be broken. Maybe I'm too focused on telling stories, or maybe I'm distracted. But what if I promised a sermon less than 25 minutes? And now I'm putting pressure on myself to do that. But I added a pledge. I added a guarantee. I tell you that you have my word, or that it's on my honor that I will do this. Maybe we shake on it. You know, there's all kinds of ways that we guarantee promises. The most formal, of course, are contracts. Even as kids, we pinky promise. We cross our hearts and hope to die. But adding that extra vow, that extra oath, makes it more of a guarantee that I will fulfill what I'm going to promise. And the more you can be sure and certain of that outcome. Hebrews 6:13, as I mentioned, I'll start in verse 13, has to do with God's promise. And interestingly, it's not enough in this passage that he promises, but he also adds a pledge, an oath to guarantee that he will fulfill that promise. So as I read, follow along with me, verses 13 through 20, and a reminder that this is God's inspired word. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your word. It is a light to our path, lamps to our feet. We pray that as we read it, we would remember the source of this word, the one who says of himself, it is impossible for you to lie. We thank you for the certainty we have, the favor we have because of Christ, and even the ability to understand it because of your Holy Spirit. We pray that all of that would be at work as we consider your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The context here of Hebrews 6 is that God is calling his people to persevere in their faith. He's calling his people to faithfulness. In verses 11 and 12, we see this. The author writes, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." When we think about promises, God's promises in particular, it is very comforting to know that his promise does not depend ultimately on us. If it were, you and I would never receive those promises. Thankfully, God reminds us that it's his promise to us that makes the difference. You may know that LeBron James' school in Akron is called I Promise School. And part of their charter is that each student will make promises as part of their education. I won't read all of them, but you can go to their website. And some of the promises are these: I promise to go to school. I promise to do all my homework. I promise to listen to my teachers because they will help me learn. I promise to never give up, to always try my best, and so on. And the final one, and above all else, I promise to finish school. Those who make those promises are promised something in return if they keep them. And that is that they will have a admission to the University of Akron awaiting them. But again, their promises aren't the only ones at work, because the faculty and staff also make promises. And again, there's a long list of things that the faculty promises to these students. The point is, these students aren't alone in having to keep their promise. They also have the staff promising and pledging to do things that will help them achieve their goals. It's a little bit like God's work in our lives, because it's not ultimately up to us to keep our end of the bargain alone. His promise, not a demand from us for promises, are what really help us to keep our end of any bargain that we make with him. So the example that the author uses here is Abraham. God made several promises to Abraham. In Genesis 12, we see God's promise to make his name great, to make him into a great nation. We see in Genesis 15, God making a promise that he would be his God and they would be his people. But he promises that his offspring would be like the number of stars in the sky that couldn't be counted. Once in a while, I will look at Clarence Jordan, who translated the Bible into his own version called the Cotton Patch Version. It was he looked at rural Georgia, the place where he was ministering in the 1950s, and could kind of see that the folks didn't really get Scripture as well as he had hoped. So he went about translating the New Testament from the Greek into their language. And so it's just kind of fascinating sometimes to see how he translates some of God's word. Obviously, this is... But anyway, so in this verse it says, "Take a man like Abraham," this is how he does it, "to whom God promised, 'I'm going to bless you and make your family reunions crowded.'" I love that. We have to look forward to family reunion that is crowded. But anyway, the dilemma for Abraham in receiving these promises from God was obvious. He was 75 years old. He wasn't of the age to have many, many offspring, was he? His wife was 65 years old and was beyond childbearing years. So how could he believe this promise from God? The promise didn't look very promising. And Abraham really couldn't do anything to manufacture the results, although he tried. You may know that he and Sarah tried to use a surrogate to bring about God's promises, which didn't work. So imagine the fear in Genesis 15 when God sets up this covenant with Abraham. There was an ancient contractual agreement at the time where one of the ways you would agree, one of the ways that you would demonstrate your desire to fulfill the promise was to actually divide animals in two and then walk through the animals as a way of saying, if I don't keep my end of this contract, may this be done to me, sort of thing. And God has Abraham set this up, and no doubt Abraham is fearing, oh no, I have to walk through this path. And come to find out, God does it himself and doesn't require Abraham to do it, as if to say, I will ultimately fulfill these promises, and you don't have to concern yourself with your inability to keep your end of the bargain. So Abraham believes, it's credited to him as righteousness. And then, of course, 25 years later, Isaac is born. 60 years later, grandchildren are born. Many, many years later, Jesus comes as part of the lineage of Abraham. And then ultimately, we come along as descendants, spiritual descendants of Abraham by faith. And so God's promise is fulfilled here. But I want you to notice, too, that in Hebrews, the author doesn't mention those specifics of the covenants that God made with Abraham. He only focuses on the fact of the promise and the oath that corresponded. So let's reread verses 13 through 18 to look at this again. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So in thinking about God adding a pledge to his promises, he didn't need to do that, did he? His word is true and trustworthy and perfect. He doesn't need to add anything more, but he does so. He adds an oath here to bring even more certainty, even more confidence to the heirs of the promise. One commentator writes this: God made many a promise to Abraham, and in the end he actually made a promise which he confirmed with an oath. That was a promise which was, as it were, double binding. It was God's word, and that in itself made it sure, but it was actually confirmed by an oath. God became his own witness and guarantor, and that made it doubly sure. It was, in a double sense, an unchangeable promise. Unchangeable in two ways: because it's his word, first of all, and he can't lie, and secondly, by adding an oath sworn by himself. As a side note, I think it's important, and this isn't news to you, but when God makes a promise, there's time needed to patiently wait for its result. The fact that there's an oath implies that there's going to be a delay in the promise's fulfillment. If the promise was to be fulfilled immediately, then there would be no need for a pledge or an oath to confirm it. Abraham, in verse 15, he patiently waited. Leon Morris writes this: though Abraham has God's promise, he had to live many years in patient expectation with nothing to go on except that God had promised. But that was enough. God is utterly reliable. What he has promised, he will do. But we must wait patiently. patiently, for he does it in his good time, not ours. So as we think about our own Christian lives and the promises that we have been given by God, we also are given the need to be patient, to wait. And there are all kinds of promises of God in Scripture for us, too many to list, but in every case, we can say this. He will make good on those promises. And unfortunately, we will have to wait for those promises to come ultimately to pass. Again, too many to note, but I'll just remind you of a few this morning. If you are in Christ, if you are His by faith, God promises to draw near to you. God promises that if we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. He promised to never leave us or forsake us. He promises abundant life. He promises forgiveness. He promises no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He promises to be with us as we walk through the shadow of death. He promises no more pain, tears, or death in the world to come. We have these promises. We have this hope because He told us in His Word and He doesn't lie. So let's look at the hope, though, in verses 18 through 20. Again, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When it comes to our Christian hope, it is not the hope of wishful thinking. That's one way that hope is defined. We use this all the time. We hope to see you soon. We hope that the weather will be nice. But our hope here in this context is not wishful thinking. It's sure, it is certain, it is firm, it is steadfast. The definition that describes this hope is it's to desire with expectations of fulfillment. Our hope is based on God's true word and the expectations that He will fulfill His promises. Our hope, based on God's word, is solid and trustworthy like an anchor. Verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Anchors are designed to be trustworthy and to be firm and steadfast. That's why when in Acts 27 we read about Paul sailing for Rome, encountering a storm, what did they do? They feared they might run aground and let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. In the midst of storms, we lower our anchor because anchors hold fast. I will never forget a double date that I had in college with my wife and a best friend and his girlfriend. We drove to Grand Rapids to spend time with her family and decided to spend a day out on the lake. Her family had an old heirloom of a speedboat that was their baby, and they let us take it out on Lake Makatawa and Lake Michigan. And I will never understand why they would do that. I don't know who was dumber, her dad for letting us take it or me for thinking I could take it. I had grown up, in a sense, on the water, but I didn't do a lot of driving of boats, and it was a comedy of errors. I won't get into all of the specifics, but needless to say, at the end of the day, the boat was full of scratches from banging up against the pier because it wasn't tied up correctly. The boat had a I thought I knew what I was doing when I was pulling into the pier, and instead of slowing down, I sped up, and thankfully didn't hit it, but should have. But we anchored the boat at one point in shallow water, and then we started climbing up a sand dune, got to the top of the sand dune, turned around to find that the boat was slowly drifting away. the anchor, the rope to the anchor had broke. And thankfully, some people saw this and got it and brought it back to shore. But I tell that story because that's unusual. The anchor should not have had broken, right? But it was the rope. It wasn't the anchor's fault. It was the rope. But anchors are trustworthy. You can normally trust anchors. And the reason why I wanted to look at this passage this morning is because this is the only time in the New Testament where anchor is used as an analogy or an illustration for anything. And so I wanted to investigate that. You know, a ship that is firmly anchored is safe from drifting. And so hope in Christ, the gospel hope, is a stabilizing force for the Christian. The person with a living hope has a steadying anchor in all that he does. I can't do better than Matthew Henry in using this analogy to describe the Christian walk. So I will just read what he had to say. We are in this world as a ship at sea, liable to be tossed up and down and in danger of being cast away. Our souls are the vessels. The comforts, expectations, graces, and happiness of our souls are the precious cargo with which these vessels are loaded. Heaven is the harbor to which we sail. The temptations, persecutions, and afflictions that we encounter are the winds and waves that threaten our shipwreck. We have need for an anchor to keep us sure and steady, or we are in continual danger. Gospel hope is our anchor in our stormy passage through this world. It is our anchor. It is sure and steadfast. It is an anchor that is cast upon the rock of ages. The author of Hebrews uses this idea without using the analogy of an anchor, but he, throughout his book, shows how our hope in Christ is this stabilizing force, this certainty in our lives. Hebrews 6:11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And even in his description of faith, in Hebrews 11:1, he uses this idea. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. And I love how other places in Scripture, when talking about hope, calls it a living hope. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice that hope isn't some the way that people talk about faith, you know, just have faith, just have hope. There is something very specific about our hope, and the hope is directed toward Christ. It says that hope enters the inner sanctuary where Jesus went before us. It's an allusion, of course, to the temple and how the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, was separated by this thick curtain. And the only person that could enter that sanctuary was the high priest. And even then, he could only enter one time per year. And when he did, he first had to offer atonement for himself in order to then offer atonement for the people. And so, when Jesus died on the cross, that moment we are told that curtain was torn in two. Jesus made that Holy of Holies accessible. Because what was so special about the Holy of Holies, that was where God resided. That's where God's presence, his special presence was. And nobody could access it until Jesus died. And then those who are his by faith could be in the very presence of God through the blood of Christ. People were not allowed to enter to be in God's presence, but the author of Hebrews says, hope can enter the presence of God. Hope reaches the very presence of God because it was Jesus who is the object of our hope. He went before us as our forerunner. He switches analogies in verse 20, and he says, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. It's an allusion to military where an advanced scout would go on ahead of the troops to see if it were safe for others to follow. Jesus goes ahead of us to make our way safe. He goes to prepare a place for us that we can safely follow. He is our hope. The hope of the gospel is Jesus himself. And no matter what we face, no matter what things we are going through, we always have this hope as an anchor to our souls because Jesus is our strong anchor. I've told this story before, but it's worth sharing again. When our oldest daughter was an infant, I don't remember the situation, but we were kind of going through some difficult things, and I don't remember the exact scenario, but I do remember that we were struggling. And at one point, my wife was changing a diaper, and in the middle of the diaper, she found an intact piece of paper that my daughter obviously had swallowed, and that piece of paper had one word on it, and it was hope. And so we took that as God saying, in the middle of your mess, there is hope. So if you remember nothing this morning, remember that when you are going through difficulty, when you are in the middle of your mess, there is always a message of hope. And that hope is our Lord and Savior Jesus, who went before us as a forerunner, guaranteeing that we will follow. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the promises that are ours in Christ. And Lord, we're thankful for the certainties that are ours in Christ, not only because of the promises you've made, but even the ways that you've guaranteed it. You've shown us that those things are certain. And that we are right in expecting those things. Give us more hope. Give us more faith in the one who is our hope. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close by